Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
I'm just letting the people on the internet hear what I have to deal with every morning. Because we're already recording. Good morning.
Good morning.
It is Sunday, February 19th, and we are, at least nominally, at John 7:37. I say at least nominally because I always reserve the right to back up and add a comment. But it's not like John 6 where I backed up and went through a whole different way of viewing the entire chapter. I'm not going to do anything like that to you today. As we've said, John 7 introduces a new section that is fashioned around the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, some Bibles will translate it as. And this is a somewhat long section that goes all the way through chapter 7, 8, 9, and a good first half of chapter 10. So it'll take us a little bit of time to get through that. And we'll talk a little bit more this morning, although we have before, about just exactly what the Feast of Tabernacles looked like, because it becomes more important as we go deeper into this section to understand the cultural background against which Jesus does what he does and says what he says. But this opened up with him going up to the feast, privately, not publicly, rejecting his brother's invitation, but going up later on his own, and showing up then in the middle of the feast, teaching in the temple. And we don't actually see much of what he was teaching. We didn't see much of what he was teaching when he had everybody following him out into the wilderness in Galilee and led them onto a mountain and taught them there. John's focus there was on the sign of turning the loaves and fishes into enough food to feed the entire multitude. John's focus here is on the increasing conflict that is developing between Jesus and the Jewish leadership. And so even though he's teaching in the temple, we see more of what he has to say in his exchange with the leadership than we do what he has to say to the people in attendance at the temple ceremony. And it becomes interesting, as we noted last week, because he's talking to the leadership, but he's doing it openly in front of the people in attendance. And so sometimes they think he's talking to them, and they have no idea what he means. What do you mean somebody's trying to kill you? Do you have a demon? Are you nuts? But of course, he's not saying that to the crowd. He's saying that to the leadership, which was a really interesting point. And that was in verse, 19? Yes. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? In what way is the Jewish leadership not keeping the law? The answer is right there in front of us. It's the very next thing he says. Why are you seeking to kill me? They're plotting his assassination. That is a violation of the law, a rather significant one. If he is who he says he is, especially. Now, there were certain things for which the law said someone should die. But if Jesus is who he says he is, and they're plotting to kill him, that's about as big a violation of the law as there could be. And the crowd doesn't understand. And in verse 21, Jesus doesn't respond to their statement, you have a demon who's trying to who's seeking to kill you. Jesus just continues to talk to the leadership. And he says, I did one work, and you all marvel at it. And that's the healing of the lame man in chapter 5, which becomes very, very clear in the next couple of verses. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment or righteous judgment. It's an interesting statement that I'm going to come back to in a few minutes, even as we go later into the chapter. And, of course, then we have the response of the people. Could this be the Christ? We see a lot of different views represented here. Clearly, people didn't always realize that the leadership was out to get him because they had them saying, what do you mean, who's trying to kill you? But later in the chapter, we have people saying, well, try it here in verse 25. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is this not the man they seek to kill? The locals knew what was going on between Jesus and the Jewish leadership more than the people who would have been coming into Jerusalem from the surrounding areas. And that's probably the biggest reason why we see different reactions. There would have been different reactions just within the Jerusalem population. But that's a big piece of it. People who don't live in Jerusalem were not as aware of the tensions between Jesus and the leadership. They weren't hearing the leaders teach in the temple every week, teach in the synagogues every week. Because, yes, there were synagogues in Jerusalem, even though the temple of Herod was there. Synagogues came about during the exile in Babylon centuries earlier. And that synagogue structure was kept when they came back to the Holy Land, which is why Jesus teaches in a synagogue up in Galilee a time or two along the way in the Gospels. So the people in Jerusalem are hearing the local leadership, the Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, teachers of the law, on a regular basis. They're more likely to be aware of those tensions. But their reaction in verse 25, can it be that the authorities actually know that this is the Christ? And yet he can't be the Christ because we know where he's from, and you're not supposed to know where Messiah came from. And the wonderful irony there, one of many ironies in John chapter 7, is that they only think they know where he comes from. They actually don't, because they think he's from Galilee, and he's actually from Bethlehem, which is right where the prophecies would say he needs to come from. So some believe, some don't. Verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him. Most likely the ones who were saying, gee, I wonder if this could be the Christ. I wonder if, why are they trying to kill him if they think he's... And they decide, okay, enough's enough, we need to stop this. And they send officers to arrest Jesus. That's in verse 32. And then the officers don't get mentioned again for several verses. So let's just leave that there. But the officers are sent to arrest him. Verse 33, Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer. I joked last week that basically he was telling the officers sent to arrest him, I'll save you the trouble, guys. I'm not going to be here that long. But of course, seriously, what he's doing is he's saying to the people, perhaps on the occasion of the officers coming to arrest him, it's not crystal clear in the text, but he's saying to the people, you don't have a lot of time. You don't have much time to respond here. This window isn't going to be open forever. And when I go to him who sent me, you will seek me and not find me, because where I am, you cannot come. which is a statement about their unbelief, a statement about Jesus as the only way to the Father. And he's not going to be with them that much longer. And then another wonderful little irony in verse 35. The Jews said to one another, because they're taking him literally, they're in their own paradigm, and they can't break out and see what he's trying to say yet. The Jews said to one another, and by the way, usually Jews means Jewish leadership, which is even more interesting, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Yeah, that does sound like the Jewish leadership. Does he intend to go to the diaspora, the dispersion among the Greeks, and teach the Greeks? So in other words, does he intend to leave Jerusalem? Does he intend to leave Judea and go out to the Jews who are settled throughout other provinces of the empire and teach them? Is that what he means when he says, I'm not going to be with you much longer? And the irony of it all is, that is exactly what's going to happen. Not during Jesus' earthly ministry, but with the arrival of Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit and the taking of the gospel of Jesus Christ to exactly this, the dispersion, the Jews living in other provinces and the Gentiles living in other provinces and the ministry of Paul in particular and other apostles who do exactly what the leadership here is saying. What, is he going to go and teach the dispersion? Yeah, he is. Ironically, he is. All right. That was all a brief review of what we looked at last week with some additional comments. Now on verse 37, it's the last day of the feast, the great day. Now, that may be the seventh of the 8 days. It may be the eighth of the 8 days. It's actually not quite clear when we look at how the feast was observed. But there at the end, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now, he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So John gives us, there in verse 39, a little commentary, a little explanatory note. And I'm actually not going to go any farther than that for a few minutes here, because I want you to appreciate the scene when Jesus stands up and says what he says in verse 37. So let's take a step back and talk about the Feast of Tabernacles. Human memory is an interesting thing. We often think that we remember something in total, but we almost never do. We remember a piece, and we build out from there, or we remember pieces of it, and we reconstruct the memory. We reconstruct the episode in our memories. Human memory is reconstructive. And I say that to talk about my own memory, because at least twice during this year that we've been studying John, I have made a statement that wasn't true. Because of reconstructing a memory in my own head incorrectly. Now, it's nothing major, it's nothing theologically weighty, but I have said a couple of times that we have looked at the Feast of Tabernacles before, and we have. I remember drawing on this whiteboard. I actually got artistic one Sunday and drew the 75-foot torches and drew the pitcher and the water being poured over the altar, and I don't know if anybody's here who remembers that. But what I said to you at least twice this year was that that was when we were studying the Gospel of Mark, because the story of the Feast of Tabernacles is one of that 8 or 10% of John that he has in common with Mark. The only trouble with that is that in point of fact, That story is not in Mark. It is not in Matthew, and it is not in Luke. This story of Jesus standing up at the Feast of Tabernacles is only in the Gospel of John, which left me racking my brain. When in the world did I draw all that up here and cover that whole bit about the Feast of Tabernacles? And I was absolutely flummoxed for quite a while, and then finally it dawned on me. It was when we were studying the Pentateuch. And as we went through Leviticus, we didn't dwell much in Leviticus. It was a lot of thou shalt and thou shalt not stuff, and we didn't get into a lot of the tenets of the Torah, but we did spend enough time in Leviticus to look at the feasts as they were instituted by God there at Sinai. And when we looked at the Feast of Tabernacles, that's when I did all of that, not when we studied Mark, because it's not in Mark. The interesting thing about this is that pouring out of the water on the altar and those 75-foot torches in the court of women that were lit at night, those aren't in Leviticus either. They're not part of the Feast of Tabernacles as it was originally instituted by God. Isn't that interesting? I read to you very briefly from the Catholic Encyclopedia, the best edition they ever put out, which was dated 1914. Newer is not always better. Talk to me about Britannica sometime, but that's another story. After the exile, the Feast of Tabernacles was protracted to the 25th of the month. It started on the 15th of Ethanim, which would be roughly September. And it ran for 8 days. But after the exile, they stretched it out to 10 or 11 days. And two new rites were added to the old ceremony. Every morning of the celebration, a priest went down to the Pool of Siloam, from where he would bring in a golden pitcher water, which was poured on the altar of sacrifices in the midst of the singing of the Hallel, which is a set of the Psalms, Psalm 112 through 117, I think. They're part of the Psalms of Ascent that pilgrims would sing on the way to Jerusalem sometimes, and the joyful sound of musical instruments. The other new feature added to the ritual of the feast, which we may not even get to today, was the illumination of the women's court together with the singing of the Psalms of Ascent and the performance of dances or processions in the sacred precincts, the temple quarter, in other words. On the eighth day, a procession went 7 times around the altar, the people carrying myrtle boughs and palms and shouting Hosanna in memory of the fall of Jericho. So those are things that were added after Israel came back from exile in Babylon. We don't find these things in Leviticus. Now, we could have the conversation about whether or not they were then violating Torah by adding these things to the ceremonies. But actually, I'm not interested in that question this morning. And Jesus certainly doesn't seem to have a problem with those symbols, those pieces of the ceremony. He uses them. So I'm just going to take that for what he does with it and move on. But they're not part of what was in Leviticus, and that I at least find interesting. Every morning they would go down to the Pool of Siloam, which was just outside the temple grounds. And they would get this water, and they would bring it back, and they would open up the water gate on the south side of the inner court, and the procession would come through that way. And it was a procession. As you can imagine, it's not just one guy who goes down with a pitcher. It's a whole procession and ceremony and robes, and it's a golden pitcher. And when they come back in to the inner court, they blow the shofar three times, the long horns that are used typically for the celebration feasts. And the men, because that's all that would have been there in the inner court, are carrying this mixture of myrtle and, I think, laurel branches in one hand and fruit in the other, because this is in some ways a harvest festival. And they shake these things, which has its own interesting noise, and they shout three times, "Thanks be to God, thanks be to God, thanks be to God." And then they recite the Hallel Psalms as this water is poured over the altar. Why do they do this? It's a very cool picture. I mean, kind of makes my spine tingle just a little bit to imagine that much of it. But why do they do this? Why did this get added in? Well, keep in mind what the Feast of Tabernacles is all about. And keep in mind a truth that applies to every feast in the Jewish calendar. And for that matter, every feast in the Christian calendar. And that truth is simply this. Every feast looks both backward to what God has done and forward to what God will do. Every feast in the Jewish calendar does that. Passover looked back to God sparing his people from the judgment he brought upon Egypt and bringing them out through the Red Sea. But it also looks forward to a time when God will save his people from an even greater evil and an even greater bondage and save them through even greater signs and bring about the age to come, the messianic age, in their point of view. We do the same thing. Christmas looks back at the coming of Christ, but it looks forward to the second coming of Christ. Easter looks back at the sacrificial death and resurrection of Christ, but it looks forward to the resurrection that we have to look forward to in the age to come. Every Christian feast and every Jewish feast shares this. Look in the past to what God has done and what it means for us now, but also look forward to what God has promised he will do. What about tabernacles? Well, we've talked about some of that, but before I get into it, you had a question, Muriel.
So is that why the three trumpet sounds or shofar, that's called sounds? They blew them three times on three.
Oh, I have no idea if that's why they... I have no idea if that's why they blew the shofar three times. I have no clue. I don't know why they did it three times.
Because it's symbolic for us.
Yeah, well, certainly that wouldn't be a Trinitarian... Yeah, they wouldn't have had a Trinitarian reason to do it because Judaism is not a Trinitarian faith. But I do not know why three times. That's a detail I just can't answer.
When you said when you look to the past, present, and the future, in that celebration, that's what I was thinking. They knew there was a future. They may not have known
about Christ's time. Understood. And maybe those three shofar blasts had to do with past, present, and future. I just don't know. Tabernacles looked back at what God had done in bringing his people out of Egypt, specifically how he provided for them as he led them through the wilderness and into the promised land. So the focus is on the booths, the tents that they lived in the wilderness. That's why everybody in the land built thatch huts, essentially, on their porches, on their roofs, on their patios, in their yards, wherever they needed to, and they lived there for the duration of the feast. which became kind of a fun thing, apparently, when you read the cultural histories of Judaism. It even broke down some cultural barriers, because it didn't matter how rich you were living in a thatched hut, pal. And if you would come to the city, so you weren't even in your own upper middle class neighborhood, back in Tarsus or whatever, then who knows who you'd have your thatched hut next to, right? Those huts reminded Israel of what it was like for their ancestors to live in tents in the wilderness and how God guided and protected and provided for his people. And then, of course, the manna plays into that, although that was a focus in chapter 6, not this section. And then when they came into the promised land and the harvests began, the manna stopped. So the focus is on God, is on God's provision and how he leads his people, how he led them through the wilderness, how they should have faith in his leading them today, and how they can look forward to Yahweh leading them to the final Sabbath, the age to come, the eschaton, use whatever term you please. That's what Tabernacles is about. Okay? There is a lot of Old Testament imagery that comes into play. You can say that about any feast, I suppose. But as we observed when we started chapter 7, Tabernacles is the big one in the Jewish calendar. This is the party. This is the highest of the high holy days. This is the big feast. And the ceremonies that have been added after the exile and that we see playing out here in John 7, the ceremonies that Jesus is using to make a point, feed right into that imagery of what Tabernacles is all about. And they feed right into the Old Testament verses, some of them, that came to have a strong association with Tabernacles. And I want to share just one of them with you initially. I'll mention a couple of others as we go. I hope I can keep this all straight, because John has got so many layers of symbolism going on here. But when you realize what's happening, what Jesus does here is just like a sonic boom. If you want to talk about looking at what God has done for us and how that connects to what God will do for us in the future, there is no prophet who better embodies that way of seeing the world than Isaiah. And I know Isaiah is kind of a byword and a joke in a very nice way in this class, but Isaiah just has that much influence. And we need to look at something Isaiah has to say this morning because of the way this came to be used in the Feast of Tabernacles. Would you please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 10? Isaiah chapter 10 opens with some statements about judgment against Assyria. But down at verse 20, Isaiah 10, verse 20, a section begins where Isaiah is writing about how God will restore Israel. And this goes through the rest of chapter 10, all of chapter 11, and actually all of chapter 12, although chapter 12 is very short. And I want to take the time to read most of it. So follow with me here. Isaiah 10, starting at verse 20. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. a remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. It's not sounding real positive yet, is it? For the Lord God of hosts will make a full end, as decreed, in the midst of all the earth. Excuse me. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians when they strike with the rod and lift up their staff against you as the Egyptians did. And suddenly there it is, looking to the past to understand the present. For in a very little while my fury will come to an end, and my anger will be directed to their destruction. And the Lord of hosts will wield against them a whip, as when he struck Midian at the rock of Oreb, and his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it, as he did in Egypt. And in that day his burden will depart from your shoulder, and his yoke from your neck. And the yoke will be broken because of the fat. And that last statement is one that if your Bible has footnotes, it will say that we're not really sure what the Hebrew there means, but it sounds like he's saying that your burdens will be broken by the weight of the blessings that I'm going to give to you. And then at verse 28, it begins to mention lots of different places where there's going to be lament, and we don't need necessarily go through that whole section. But I do want to get down to verse 33. Behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. Lots of tree cutting language suddenly there in verses 33 and 34. Hence the mention of Lebanon, which was known for its forests, its cedars, right? And then chapter 11 picks up with that very thought. God is going to come and he's going to chop down a whole bunch of trees. Branches are coming down, trunks are coming down. Judgment is coming, and in that very moment, a passage we're all much more familiar with, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. Did you just hear that? Did that not sound familiar? Keep your finger here and jump back to John 7. What did Jesus say when he was having this little dispute with the leadership? Back in verse 24. Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right or righteous judgment. That was the last thing he said in that section where he's disputing with the leaders. He's virtually quoting Isaiah 11. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. Jesus is actually citing a passage in Isaiah that's associated with the very feast that they're all standing there celebrating. Who knows? Maybe he was even teaching on Isaiah 11, but that's just speculation. We don't know for sure what he was teaching. But he does cite Isaiah 11 at that point. Let's look on, because there's more here that brings out the tabernacle's theme. I promise this actually leads us back to 737. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. You hear the judgment language in there, and the authority to judge. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Suddenly, this is starting to sound a lot like Son of Man language. The Son of Man given authority to execute divine judgment. You see how these images are beginning to come together, how they're beginning to converge. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. Now we're not looking back at what God did for Egypt anymore. Now we're looking forward to what it will be like when this figure, this root, this shoot from the stump of Jesse comes. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, not as a signal for my people, but as a signal for the peoples. This is broader than Judaism now. Of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. And it goes on to talk about more than just Judah and Ephraim, but also Ammonites and Moabites. And in other places, it goes on to talk about other nations. And by the way, that's not insignificant to Tabernacles, because when Leviticus shows us the institution of Tabernacles, one of the things that was stipulated is that the Gentiles were welcome to come to the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, they couldn't come into the inner court, but they could come to the court of the Gentiles. They could come to the court of the women where these torches were put up. That's why they were put in the court of the women. Gentiles were invited to partake in the Feast of Tabernacles to the extent that they could under the law. And one of the promises of the Old Testament is, it's Zechariah 14, that all the nations of the earth, when Messiah comes, when we reach the end of the age, all of the nations of the earth will come together to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles at Jerusalem. All of the nations of the earth will come together for that celebration. So it's looking beyond just the boundaries of Israel, right from its inception. And here in Isaiah and in Zechariah 14, it's looking beyond the boundaries of Israel. And then we can skip on down through to where the last verse, there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. Verse 12, chapter 12. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. And those last verses became especially tied to the Feast of Tabernacles. And Isaiah 12:3 was often sung, chanted, recited, I'm not sure which, as they went down to get that water from the pool of Siloam. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. So this whole section ties into tabernacles. Looking back at what God has done for Israel coming out of Egypt. Looking at Isaiah's time about how he would act similarly with the trouble they were having with Assyria. Looking forward to how all the nations will come together to celebrate tabernacles. All of that plays in here. Okay? So it's the Feast of Tabernacles. Every morning, all week long, they've been going down and drawing water, bringing it back up through the south gate into the inner court, through the water gate, marching around the altar three times, singing the Hallel, shaking the branches, holding up the fruit, thanks be to God three times, shofar blast three times, if I didn't say that already, pour the water over the altar, and the water runs down over the stone of the altar and out across the inner court. And we still haven't explained exactly why they pour water over that stupid rock. Well, it's not a stupid rock. This is another piece, like the torches and like this ceremony with the water. This is a piece that you're not going to find in the Old Testament, at least not with the level of detail that we would really, really like to have. But when Israel was in the wilderness, I'll just ask you, when Israel was in the wilderness for all those years, how did God feed them? With manna? How did they get enough to drink? With water from the rock. Now, there are a couple of times where Moses brings water forth from a rock when you read the story of Israel's Exodus. The first time he strikes the rock and it puts forth water. The second time he strikes the rock and he gets in some very deep trouble with Yahweh about striking that rock again. And Yahweh basically says, hey, you struck me once, that was enough. You don't hit me again. All you have to do is say it. But the tradition is, and this is the thing, we don't find any more than what I've said up to now in the Bible. If you want a very accessible version of this story, Ginsberg's book, The Legends of the Jews, is good. This rock followed them. This rock went with them through the desert. They were led by the pillar of fire and cloud. They were followed by the rock. And when the cloud would stop, they would stop. The rock would stop. In the morning, they would gather around the rock, the tradition goes, and they would sing, spring up, O well, spring up, O well. Water would come up, fill their water jars, set for the day. Tradition also says that we know what happened to that rock. Not just that Moses hit it, struck it, but that when they got to the promised land, they took it and put it in the tabernacle. And that when Solomon built the temple, this rock was put under the altar. Oh! Now, you can have your opinion about whether this tradition is true or not. But understand that this is where they're coming from. Now suddenly it makes sense that they go and they get water every morning and they bring it and they pour it over the altar, because underneath the altar is the very stone, they believe, that followed them through the desert and gave water. They are reenacting a piece of Yahweh's provision for them in their past. Water from the rock. Believing, rightly or wrongly, that the very rock involved is underneath that altar. And whether they're right or wrong about that, that's pretty cool. They're pouring water over the altar so that it will run out just as it ran out from the rock that followed them through the desert. And then you look at something like Ezekiel 47, which says that at the final celebration of tabernacles, water will come up from the altar in Jerusalem, and it will run to the east, and it will run to the west, and it will water the earth. And now you have this imagery of tabernacles tied to this imagery of what God has done for his people in the past and tied to this image of what God is going to do in the future, bringing forth water from under the altar in Jerusalem to water the whole earth. And of course, we read that and we understand that that is not literal, that that is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that will bring life to the entire earth as the tent of Israel is widened to bring in all the nations. But that is all of what's wrapped up in what's going on here in the inner court. And against that background, see, this has eaten up the entire hour almost already. I knew this would happen. I don't care. Against that background, on the last day of the feast, they've been doing this ceremony every morning. They've been bringing in the water. They've been shaking the branches. They've been blowing the shofar, pouring the water every morning. And on the last day of the feast, Jesus stands up and says, "If anybody thirsts, let him come to me and drink." There's another thing about how Israel understood the temple that comes into play here. And this is going to sound funny when I say it, but it's actually quite serious. But I'm going to say it in an intentionally funny way. They viewed the temple as the belly button of the world. See, you're trying not to laugh, but I see the smirks. To say it with a little bit more dignity, they viewed the temple as the umbilical cord that connected the physical world to the spiritual world of God, of Yahweh. Because only in the temple could you encounter Yahweh directly in the Holy of Holies. And oh, you'd better be careful how you do it. But that's where it was to happen. The temple was the point of contact between these two worlds, if you will. Now, we don't think of the world that way. We don't have a central temple. I mean, it's totally different in the Christian mindset. But this isn't the Christian mindset we're talking about. This is the Old Testament Jewish mindset. And the temple was the connection. Eden had been that connection, because God was there in Eden. And Eden is often depicted as a mountain, and the trees are on either side of it. And by the way, the water is flowing down from the mountain, from the rock. And Adam and Eve are there taking care of it. But that mountain is where you connect this created world to God. And Sinai becomes where you connect this created world to God. And arguably Ararat before that, when the whole earth is deluged and that's the only place left is a mountain where God takes Noah to save him and his family. And you have the Mount of Transfiguration, and you have these mountains over and over again. And then you have the references to Mount Zion, which originally is the city of David, but comes to mean the church. The mountain image is just remarkable. And the temple is viewed in many instances as a mountain. And we can get into that. The temple as a mountain is a fascinating study, but that's not this year's class. It could be a year's class. It really could. Maybe one day it will. In any case, over and over again, there is this temple mountain image that is where this world connects to God. And that's how the temple is seen here. So this water coming up and giving life to the world, Jesus takes that image and he spiritualizes it. Which doesn't mean that he makes a metaphor out of it that's not really true. That's the whole point of what Jesus is doing. He's exploding the boundaries of this idea that you can only meet God in one place. And the life that is going to be offered out of this is not the life of water, physical life. This is just like talking to the woman at the well. Give me this water that I might never thirst again. It's not literal water. It's the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is saying the same thing here. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Wait a minute, the rivers of living water flow from the rock. They flow from the rock in the desert. They flow from the temple. They flow from the mountain of God. And now Jesus is saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So Jesus is saying, whoever believes in me is going to become a little temple walking through the world. Which, of course, is exactly what we are. And exactly what we're told in the New Testament. Do you not know that you are the temple of the living God? And we are. We are all little temples from which God would love to have his Spirit flow to bring life to the world. We are little Sinais wandering around from which God would love to reveal himself to a people who do not know him. That is what we are. We often think, and I will say this, we often think carelessly that the whole point of this whole story of the Bible is for God to claim a people for himself and take them to heaven. And that is not what this story is about. This whole story is about God wanting to dwell in you. This whole story, this whole production, this whole Genesis through Revelation is about God wanting to live inside you. And he's going to live inside you for eternity. And yes, you're going to live in him. You already do. But that's what it's all about. It's not to take us up to heaven forever. In fact, we're not going to be in heaven forever. There's going to be a new earth. That's where we're going to be. And that's where he's going to be. That's what this whole thing is all about. That the God of the cosmos, the God who created heaven and earth and everything as far as we can imagine, and farther, because we keep finding out that it's bigger than we ever knew. Wants to make his throne inside me? Is he crazy? Just look in the mirror. Not me. I don't even like me. There's no way he can like me. Yeah, I get it. He loves me. I mean, he's God. He has to. But he doesn't like me. Well, you got to deal with it because he does. He loves you. He likes you. And all of these things he has done has been in order that he might live inside you. and make that his throne room and make you his throne room. That's just staggering. I hope it's staggering. It should be staggering. It should be just flat out shocking. Knock you flat on your butt, shocking. I hope it is. And we're not done yet, because that was just the water. We haven't done the light of the earth yet. I'll leave you with this last thought. There's one other thing that was traditionally done at tabernacles, and it was the proclamation of the divine name, because God made his name known to his people at the Exodus. And what does Jesus do? I am the water of life. I am the light of the world. And before this section is over, he's going to be in another dispute with the leadership, and he's going to say, before Abraham was even born, I am. Jesus also proclaims the divine name here at Tabernacles. Cool stuff. Mm-hmm. We have to stop. Any thoughts or questions? Soak it up. I hope you mutter wow to yourself a few times during the week. Pastor?
Just something to ponder. Jacob, when he was having his experience with the stone that he put under his head and the angels of God were ascending and descending upon it, you know, and he, at the end of that chapter, he talks about this pillar that I've set up in the house of God. Some people have read or heard before that rock was the foundation stone that was still in the temple after. I don't know how that fits into the. I like the presentation. I think it's.
Yeah, you're absolutely right, and we've talked about that a little bit back in John 1. The stone that was Jacob's pillow, essentially, at Bethel, was still there at Bethel. You know, there's no tradition that says that's the rock that followed them through the desert, but there is a tradition that says that that stone was still there at Bethel when the tabernacle was put at Bethel, and that it came to Jerusalem for the building of the temple as well. Another tradition, not quite the same one.
Sorry, I missed that one.
Yeah, don't know. All right, let's close in prayer. There are people waiting for their snacks. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the many, many symbols that you have put in your gospel, in John's writing, to help us appreciate this world and how you have made it and how you have given so many ways that it can lead us to you. Grant that we would see more and more the ways in which this world around us point to you. And grant that that would not only strengthen our faith, but enable us to use this world around us to point others to you and to show you to them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.